So just to let you know where we're going to go this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start just by going through the chapter to understand the flow of Paul's argument and his thought, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. And then we're going to take some time to look at the last four words in verse number 25, where it says that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. And then after that, looking at those words, we're going to look at five different responses based on Romans chapter 4 that we should have today as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first of all, starting in Romans chapter 4, this passage generally is teaching that true righteousness, the righteousness that we need to stand before God, does not come through works of the law, but rather comes through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, and who God has raised from the dead. He's been given over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So as we start through in the beginning of Romans chapter 4, it starts out refuting the idea that one can be justified before God, that one can be declared righteous before God by doing any works of the law, by doing things to merit a righteousness. If you look at verse number 2, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So he starts off by saying, if we are justified by works, then salvation is no longer by grace. God, in fact, he owes you salvation because you have worked for it, and now you have something to boast about. Look at what I did, and so now you've received a reward. You've received something that is due your work because you were saved. And Paul says, no, this is not at all how Abraham was justified. But Abraham was justified, quoting Genesis 15, because he believed God, and that belief, that faith in God, was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is not something that is just from Abraham, and Paul is using Abraham as an example because of what he is preaching is not something that is new. He didn't just make this up. This is all the way back in Genesis, and this is with Abraham, and not with Abraham only, but also David. If you look at verse number 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he quotes David here in verse 7 and 8 and says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Okay, so it is God who forgives. It is God who covers up. It is God who will not count sin. And in this case, David is reflecting how blessed is the person to whom the Lord will do this. And so again, this is not a matter of David working for his salvation, but rejoicing that God is not going to count his sin against him, but rather will be gracious. As Paul continues his argument in verses 9 to 12, he's arguing in this section, talking about when exactly was Abraham justified. Was it before or after circumcision? And the whole point of this particular portion of Scripture was to convey to us that this salvation by faith is not just for the Jews, and it's not just for the Gentiles. It's for both Jew and Gentile. Abraham received this promise that he would believe in God, it would be counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised, just as Gentiles, the other nations that weren't Jewish, were not circumcised. And then he continued to believe and he received circumcision as a sign of that righteousness that God had imputed to him. And so both Jew and Gentile are included in this promise. And then in verse 13 to 15, when it says these words, "For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression." Okay, so he continues to talk about how the law, which came after Abraham, is not what saves you. It's not by following the law that we're declared righteous, because Abraham was declared righteous before the law was even given. In fact, the law does not save, but the law brings knowledge of sin. The law brings knowledge of condemnation, that God's wrath is on you because you have broken God's holy law. The law itself has no power to save, but rather is to point us to Jesus Christ and to salvation by grace through faith. And so Paul is arguing this way. Then he gets to verse 16 and 17. 16 and 17, I should say. And he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so here again, Paul is affirming that the salvation that Abraham experienced, that the saints in the Old Testament experienced, is one of grace. It's a gift of God, not based on their works of the law, but because they believe that this God, this faithful God who can give life to the dead and to call into existence the things that do not exist. They believe in the power of God. Then in verse 18 to 21, we'll continue to look at this quickly through this chapter. In 18 to 21, it talks a bit about Abraham's faith and his hope, the fact that he did not waver. Even though we look at Abraham's life and we see some idea of wavering when his wife tells him to take Hagar and to have offspring through Hagar, and Abraham did that. And so he was not believing the promises of God at that point. But it's not that he forsake God completely. Surely he was a sinful man, but he still held out hope. He still increased in his faith as his life went on, and he never forsook God or his promise to follow him. And so this is an example here of Abraham's faith in verse 22 to 25. And then at the end of the chapter here, I'll read verse 23 following down to verse 25, because then Paul takes Abraham's faith and the righteousness that was given to him because of his faith, and then says this is not just for Abraham only, but also for us. And he says starting in verse 23, but the words it was counted to him, this righteousness that was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so we see here that salvation comes through faith. It is by faith. That's the instrument of salvation. That's how we receive salvation for ourselves. But it's on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God can forgive us, that God can give us that gift of salvation, because someone has died in our place and has paid our debt, and that his righteousness is now given to us, and it's given through faith. It's given as a gift of God by grace on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And so as we finish this chapter, one common question that perhaps you've wondered, or I hear quite a bit, is salvation in the Old Testament different than salvation in the New Testament? You know, was Paul, what he was preaching here and what is inspired in Scripture, was that really something that was radically different compared to what was written in the Old Testament? And I think as we read through Romans chapter 4, and we see the example of Abraham, we see the example of David, and we see Paul explaining these things, salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. It's always been that way. Now, certainly, the saints in the Old Testament did not have the full revelation of God that we have today. Yet they believed in a God who was faithful. They believed in the God who was the Creator, that he had promised them salvation, that he had promised them a Messiah. And as they believed that promise, as they clung to it, as they turned from their sin and held on to the words of God and counted God as trustworthy and faithful, that faith was counted to them as righteousness. And it's the same for us on this side of the cross. We now know more about God because God has shown himself through his son, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world. And so now we believe in this full revelation of God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that God is a faithful God because we've seen him send the Messiah. We've seen Jesus Christ die for our sins and be raised again. And so we believe in that, and we trust in it, and we cling to it in hope, and we turn from our sin, and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is counted to us as righteousness. And so salvation, both in Old Testament and the New Testament, has never been by law or obedience to the law, but it's always been by faith, by trusting in this God who can raise life from the dead and who can call things into existence, the things that did not exist. What I want to do now is look at the last portion of verse number 25 in Romans 4. On Friday, we looked at this phrase, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and this morning we're looking at, and raised for our justification. Let's start with that first part of that last phrase, and raised. Okay, I think all of us here this morning realize that even though it says raised and nothing else, we realize that means raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He was given life. He was a corpse, and yet he was raised, and he had life, and he walked, and he breathed, and he ate. He talked to his disciples. He was resurrected from the dead, and now he lives forevermore. And as we read this, as people who are acquainted with the Scriptures, who are acquainted with Christianity, acquainted with the church, this is an extraordinary claim when you think about it. If you were to imagine this without the background that you have and what you've heard so far, to hear that someone actually was raised from the dead, it's almost like it's beyond belief. It's such an extraordinary claim for someone to make that they're raised from the dead. Now, this is not completely unusual. We even hear reports today of people saying that there's been people raised from the dead, or they've witnessed people being raised from the dead. And when we hear these things, we're immediately skeptical, because such a feat is something that is beyond the realm of what normally takes place. And so we have to first wrestle with this fact of, okay, Jesus was reported raised from the dead, but did he really rise from the dead? Is there any evidence that is going to help build up our faith and gird up our faith that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? You know, certainly as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear God's voice in his word, the scriptures say we're like sheep following a shepherd. We hear his voice and we know it and we follow him. God is the author of our faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we understand that God grants us faith to believe his words, but as we look at this world around us, certainly this was a public event. Certainly there is evidence, there is reasons that are going to undergird the faith that God has given to us. And that's what I want to look at here this morning. Three reasons that is going to increase our confidence, increase our faith, that yes, Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. The first reason, the first piece of evidence that we're going to look at is that he really did die. Jesus Christ really did die. Now, this is not just something that we read in the Bible. Certainly in all four Gospels, we have the death spelled out of Jesus Christ. We have the place, we have the time, we have who's involved, we have the reasons why. We have the New Testament epistles that talk about it. We have prophecy, like Isaiah 53, written 800 years before Christ, that point forward to it. And so we can read all of these things in the Bible and say, yes, Jesus Christ really did die. But there are many, and you know them, that don't consider the Bible reliable. They don't trust the things written in here. They're immediately skeptical. They're unbelievers. And so is there other evidence that we can look to the fact that Jesus really did die? Well, we have Josephus, who's a Jewish historian in the first century, was not a Christian. And he said in his history that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He wrote this in the very first century, the same century that Jesus Christ was killed in. So we have a Jewish source saying this. We have Roman historians, Tacitus and Lucian, who wrote in the same time period as well, saying that Jesus Christ, this Christus, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so we have their reports. And again, these are not Christians. So these are the three people groups that are in that land of Palestine during the time of Jesus' death. Christians, Jews, and the Romans. All three confirm that Jesus Christ really did die and under the hand of Pontius Pilate. Even atheists, hardened agnostics, have to admit at this point. Bart Ehrman, one of the most famous apostates of our day, a New Testament scholar, one-time professes Christ no longer, and in fact publishes book after book trying to tear down the Christian faith. And he says, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Okay, even the most hardened of skeptic in our world today admits this is one of the most certain facts of all history. Now, we have some theories today that say Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but in fact, he just swooned. He just passed out. They put him in the grave, and he walked out. So he never really did die. But such a theory was never put to paper until the 1800s. So it's 1800 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again, we have these reports saying, well, he didn't really die. And I think it's because it took 1800 years for people to forget the horrors of crucifixion and the fact that the Romans never missed, that they crucified tens upon ten thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, and not one survived. They were masters of execution. It took 1800 years before someone to come up with the idea of, well, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe that spear in his side that gushed out water and blood, maybe he survived that. Maybe he survived the beatings and the lashings and the loss of blood that he took. Certainly, such an idea is impossible, and that theory was refuted shortly after it was published in the 1800s, but it's still propagated today. So certainly on this first point, that Jesus Christ really did die, we can be certain as an historical fact as we can be. You know, there's no video cameras back there, but if anything in ancient history we can be certain of is that Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth and he was crucified on the cross under Pontius Pilate. And this was a public execution. The second fact, so Jesus really did die. The second fact was the tomb that Jesus was buried in was empty 3 days later. And again, the three people groups that were involved in that time period, the Jews, the Romans, and the Christians, all acknowledged that the tomb was empty. Now, certainly the Jews and the Romans didn't think that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, or else they would be Christians. But they all affirmed that this tomb was empty. And the Jews still to this day believe that the disciples stole the body. And that was the common view in the ancient world, that they must have taken this body. But that doesn't fit with the evidence that this tomb was heavily guarded. There was a large stone covering the entrance. And it certainly doesn't fit with the state of mind in the disciples, that they thought everything was over. They were not planning to steal this body and fake a resurrection. And that's the third piece of evidence we're going to look at. There was an empty tomb. Jesus really did die. And then we see eyewitness testimony, and especially the life of the disciples. Does it seem plausible that the disciples would steal the body of Jesus Christ so that tomb was empty, and then every single one of them die or be exiled, in Apostle John's case, die for what they knew in fact to be a fabrication? That they would proclaim the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, but they would know it, that this was a complete lie. Would they do such a thing? People die today for a lie, but not because they've seen it with their own eyes. They actually believe it's true, that we see people today that blow themselves up on an airplane or are suicide bombers. They believe, even though we think that what they believe is a lie, they actually believe these things are true, that when they blow themselves up, when they give up their lives, that they're going to have virgins in heaven and be in paradise forever. People do not give their life for what they know to be a fabrication. And certainly a whole group of people. And not only do we have the changed lives of these 12 disciples and their people that were around them, but we have 500 eyewitnesses who were around at the time that the New Testament was written down, where these things could have been verified. They could have went and asked people who saw the risen Christ. So certainly as we look at the fact that Jesus really did die, that this tomb was empty, and at the life of the disciples and the life of these eyewitnesses, the best explanation, the most logical explanation, even though it's so hard to believe, is that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. That these disciples saw the risen Christ, and it changed their lives completely, to the point that they would give every single ounce of their life, even pouring out their own blood, to proclaim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and in Him we might have life. And so that seems to fit best, even with these facts. And so they died knowing that their life was secure. They died knowing that they served a Christ who had conquered death. And as we look at this, as we look at the testimony of Scripture, as we have the Spirit of God bear witness in our own hearts, we know that these things are true. We know that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead in a public manner, public execution, a public resurrection from the dead. This is completely unlike any other religious experience or other religions that have started, usually with just one man who said he got some kind of vision or an angel spoke to him or something else that no one else can verify or validate. But here we have Jesus Christ being crucified and resurrected in public. Hundreds of people are witnesses to this. And we have these documents, and we have these apostles preaching while the eyewitnesses are living. This wasn't a myth that was propagated hundreds of years later. This happened right around the same time where Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, so when we look at that first word, raised, we see that as talking about Jesus Christ's resurrection. We also see who is the one who raised Him up. The same person who delivered up Christ for our trespasses. It's talking about God Himself. God is the one who delivered over Christ, who turned Him over for our trespasses, for our sake, and then He raised Him up for our justification. This is the God who can do such a thing, because if you look back at verse 17 of chapter 4, this is the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. It wasn't too difficult or impossible or outside the realm of God's possibilities. And in fact, we hope on the same thing. We long for the resurrection of our own bodies. We long for new bodies. We long for a new earth. And certainly God is a God who is able to carry out His promises to do that. Okay, so we see Jesus here raised from the dead as a demonstration of God's power. And it says that He was raised for our justification. Okay, so what does this phrase mean? This is a difficult phrase. In some of your translations, as Josh read, it says He was raised because of our justification. And that's because in the first part of that verse, it says He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, that's a fairly literal interpretation of the Greek there, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And on Friday, we saw the phrase, who was delivered up for our trespasses, has the idea He was delivered up because of our trespasses. Because we are sinners, because we are ungodly, because our sin deserves the wrath of God, Christ was delivered up. He was given over and He died in our place because of our sin that must be dealt with if we are to be with God, if we are to be rescued from our sin. That's why the second phrase, He was raised for our justification, is often translated, He was raised because of our justification. But as you think about it, Jesus Christ was raised because of our justification. Now, before we dwell on that phrase some more, what does justification mean? Justified is the same root word in Greek as righteousness. Okay, they both come from the exact same word. If you look at them on a Greek manuscript, they're exactly the same word, justified and righteousness. Justified means to be declared righteous. Okay? We wouldn't say righteousified, but that would be the sense of it. But we're justified. We're just in the sense that the sins are not counted towards us and we have a righteous standing. So this is what justified means. And so it says that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. Now, if you go back to raised because of our justification, that doesn't make a lot of sense, that He was raised because we were justified. Now, He was raised for our justification in the sense that He was raised for the sake of our justification. He was raised because that was a demonstration that our sin was no more, that our justification is secure, that it's complete, that we really do have the righteousness of Jesus Christ because sin could not hold him. Death could not hold him. He paid for that sin. And that sin was paid for, and we know that because he was raised up. For the sake of our justification, for the sake of our righteousness, now as you look at Jesus Christ, he has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And we know that because he has been raised from the dead. Okay, so Jesus was delivered up for our sin or because of our sin, and he was raised for the sake of our justification. Okay, so we see here that in Christ's death, he dealt with our sin, and his resurrection secured our righteousness. Okay, the needed righteousness that we need to stand before God. So as you think about Romans chapter 4 in general, salvation through grace in God, or through faith in God, by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, through his death and through his resurrection, what should we be thinking or feeling or doing or changing in terms of our attitudes based on these facts? Okay, so what I want to do now is just go quickly through five different things from Romans chapter 4 that we can learn from on how to respond to such teaching. Okay, the first thing is I want you to look at verse number 3-5 in Romans chapter 4. And the first application that we need to do considering this text is to believe. To believe. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 3-5 again. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The first thing that we need to do when approached with a text like this, when confronted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who calls people to follow him, the first thing we must do is believe. Believe in this God who has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. To believe in the fact that we as the ungodly will be justified, not because we have earned it, but because it's a gift of God. And so we believe that God will do that. We believe that God is faithful when he promises that all those who come to him, that all those who call on his name will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so we believe it. We believe it. Now there's a few things that we need to unpack in terms of what we must believe. Here, just looking at these verses in verses 3-5, we must believe that we are ungodly. That we are ungodly. Look at verse number 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We talked about this a little bit on Friday. If you do not see yourself as a sinner, if you do not see yourself as ungodly, if you do not see yourself in your natural state as hostile to God, as enemies of God, as a hater of God, and deserving of everlasting punishment, not just for your wicked deeds, but for your righteous deeds. If you do not believe that, well, the scriptures say that you believe too much in your own righteousness, that you're not going to call out to Jesus Christ with your whole heart because you don't understand the depths of your depravity, the depths of your sinfulness. God is a God who does not justify the righteous or to justify those who are okay. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinners. He justifies those who are hostile to him and are enemies of him and who are children of wrath. Those are the ones that God justifies. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that we are sinners in desperate need of God's grace. Not that we need a little fixing up, but that we're dead because of our sins and trespasses, that we are completely without hope apart from the mercy and grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we must believe that we're ungodly. And the second thing, we must believe that God justifies the ungodly, that he justifies us through faith, by grace, through Jesus Christ and him alone. We must not have these notions that we believe that God justifies the ungodly, or justifies those who help themselves, justify those who try their best. No, he justifies those who have faith in him, who call out to him for salvation, who come to him with empty hands and say, I need your salvation. I need your rescue. I believe that you justify the ungodly, those who call out to you. Not because I have anything to offer, but because I have nothing to offer. And so we must believe that this God, that the true God, justifies the ungodly through their faith because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about this, I understand, and there's sometimes we think, well, I want to believe, but I just can't. How do I believe? I want to believe. I want eternal life. I want assurance of these things, but I just don't, if I'm honest with myself. The response is still the same. Cry out to God. Grant me the belief. Grant me the faith. Show me in the scriptures. Show me by the power of your spirit in my own heart that these things would be true in my life. Do not just let go of these things and say, oh, well, I guess I'm not a believer. I guess I don't have the faith. Call out to God. Call out and ask him to grant you belief. Just like that man who cried out, oh, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We all have that in our own hearts. We all need to cry out for God to give us a greater faith in what he has done and what he has promised to us. And certainly, if you have specific doubts, then please ask. Don't live through this life with doubts in your head, thinking that there's no good answers. There are good answers, so please ask. Okay, the first application is to believe. The second application is to rejoice, is to be happy. Look at verse number 7 and 8. As David confessed, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In other words, rejoice, be happy. Okay, some translations translate this word blessed as happy. And I think the word blessed here means more than just happy, but it certainly doesn't mean less. Happiness is included in what it means to be blessed. Now, it doesn't mean a happy-go-lucky, carefree, just floating on the clouds, and nothing can get me down. This life is full of suffering and adversities and hardship. And the joy that we have in Christ, the rejoicing that we have in Christ, is not a superficial joy because we have no hardships, because we have everything that we could ever want. But that joy is a deep-seated contentment that we have a greater hope than what anything in this life could conquer or to crush. We have a hope in new life. We have a hope in resurrection. We have a hope that God is a God who keeps his word and that he will raise me up on that last day, because he's promised to do it to those who call out to him in faith. And that is going to give us a joy and a contentment that nothing can remove. And so those who believe in a God who justifies the ungodly rejoice. They're joyful. They're happy. Okay? The third thing. So we are to believe. We are to rejoice and be glad, for salvation belongs to our God. The third thing that we can learn from Romans chapter 4 is to have hope. Look at verse number 13 in Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so Paul is unpacking this promise that was given to Abraham, but he says something quite astounding in verse 13. This promise given to Abraham and to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world. Okay? When Abraham was promised, he was promised the land of Palestine. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 9 that God was faithful on his promise. And Jesus Christ says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here it says that Abraham is the heir, and his offspring are the heir of the world. And we certainly know from Jesus' teaching and from the New Testament and his revelation through John the Apostle that what we have to look forward to is not only a particular portion in this world, but an entirely new world, a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness will dwell, where sin will be no more, where the curse will be lifted. This is not just for one small area, but an entire global change, a universal redemption. Not in terms of every single person, but in terms of the universe is made new because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it says here that if you are a child of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith, then we also have this hope of inheriting the world. We look forward to this new heaven and new earth where we'll be free from sin, free from suffering, free from pain, where we'll be comforted by God. Where no more disabilities, no more diseases, no more mourning, the curse will be completely lifted. No more of this tension in our own hearts where sin is pulling us one way and the Spirit is pulling us another way. That is gone. And so we hope like Abraham and we long for that new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, so that's the third point. We hope. So we believe, we rejoice, and we hope. The fourth thing is we persevere. We persevere in the faith. I want to read to you again verses 18 to 21 in chapter 4. It says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so we are to learn from that, from the faith of Abraham, and we are to persevere. That even as suffering and as things that in our life that seem so impossible, Abraham was 100 years old, his wife was barren, he was promised he was going to have a child. How impossible would that be to believe? And certainly there are things that are going to beat against our faith here as Christians. They could be family members. They could be co-workers. They could be children. They could be parents. There could be intellectual issues that we have with Scripture. It could be things that we're seeing at school or on the television. And they're buffeting against our faith. But true believers are going to persevere. Have that faith like Abraham. That are not going to unwaver even as sin attacks us. But he's going to have this confidence. He's going to continue to grow strong in his faith. Continue to give glory to God. And it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Okay, we don't have faith just in faith, or just belief for the sake of belief. But this faith, a saving faith, this persevering faith is in God. In that God can deliver what he said. Okay, just this idea that we have today, just believe in something, that's okay. Just have faith, that's good in and of itself. Completely ludicrous. Faith is only as good as what your faith is in. And so our faith needs to be in God, who is the Creator, who can give life. And he calls us to persevere. And our hearts are unwavering, even though things look bleak, because we do know God. And we know he is able to deliver on what he has promised. The last thing, how we are to respond. To believe, to have joy or rejoice, to hope, to persevere, and the last thing is to worship. Now, this is not found in Romans chapter 4, but it's found when Paul gets finished in Romans chapter 11, as he throws up worship to God, considering his great plan of salvation. So we also are to worship, are to consider God being worthy of all of our praise, all of our affections, everything we do in our life. God is worthy of us dedicating that to him. Nothing that we do is separate from who we are under God. So we must acknowledge that he's a God of grace, that he has bestowed unmerited favor on those who believe and who follow him, that he's conquered death through his own self-sacrifice, that he's promised and he's earned eternal life for all who believed. God says that he's loved us. And he's given himself for us. So how are we to respond? We respond in worship, in adoration to in praise, in love, where our decisions are for Him, when our affections are for Him. And so we're to praise Him as great. We're to praise His grace as marvelous. We're to consider Him worthy of all worship and praise, worthy even of our very lives to be living completely in His service for His glory. So let's worship God together. Let's worship Him with our voice. Let's worship Him with our mind. Let's worship Him with our affections, with our emotions. Let's worship Him with our feet and with our hands. And let's worship our great God because He has sent His Son to save and to rescue and to redeem. And He's a great God. Let's pray.